Let us pray. And most eternal and everlasting Father, we are thankful this evening. Thankful for your goodness and your mercy. Thankful for the God that you are. Thankful that you have given us such a privilege of being called your children. Thank you that in every way you have taken care of every detail of our being on this planet. And we are really amazed and marvel at such a God who cares and takes care of every little detail. Father, we have gathered this evening in appreciation and in obedience to your word that we should be assembling ourselves for the purpose of being encouraged. So as we have gathered to study a portion of your word, we realize that our human minds cannot concentrate, cannot focus on your truth, apart from being aided by the Holy Spirit. Therefore, it is our request now that the Holy Spirit will provide us the concentration that we need as we examine through your word. For we ask in Christ's name, amen. In our last study of Hosea chapter 9, verses 1 through 17, we consider the third reason Israel should not rejoice like other nations, which is their pending enslavement. We noted two assertions that prove that Israel will be enslaved, which were their exile from the land and the declaration of their return to Egypt, that we, of course, interpreted to be a figurative assertion of slavery. However, we ended our last study with the consideration of the first aftermath of the enslavement of Israel, which is eating of unclean food. We indicated that eating of unclean food is one more proof that Israel has lost her independence, that is, that she is enslaved, since she no longer could decide on what food to eat or not. And there is a second aftermath of Israel's enslavement, which is what we begin considering this evening. It is their inability to observe the rituals that the Lord instructed them to carry out. There are two kinds of rituals that they will be unable to observe: sacrifices and special days. Their inability to conduct sacrifices as the law commanded is indicated in various ways in verse 4. Now, a first description of the inability of the Israelites to offer the type of ritual sacrifices the Lord demands is that they will not offer any drink offerings. That's the first one. They will not be able to offer drink offerings, as described in the first sentence of verse 4. Hosea chapter 9, verse 4, first sentence reads, "They will not pour out wine offerings to the Lord." A literal translation is something like this: "They will not pour drink offering of wine to the Lord." So really, it is a drink offering that Israel will not offer. And this is a way of asserting that Israel will not offer sacrifices to the Lord in the manner he had prescribed. You see, drink offering is an essential element of daily sacrifices for Israel, as we learn in Exodus chapter 29, verses 38 through 41. Exodus chapter 29, verses 38 through 41. It reads, "This is what you are to offer on the altar regularly each day: two lambs a year old, offer one in the morning and the other at twilight. With the first lamb, offer a tenth of an ephah of fine flour, mixed with a quarter of a hin of oil from pressed olives, and a quarter of a hin of wine as a drink offering. Sacrifice the other lamb at twilight with the same grain offering and its drink offering as in the morning, a pleasing aroma, an offering made to the Lord by fire. Now, it's not only that we see that drink offering being important in their daily sacrifices. It's also essential in sacrifices for fulfilling a vow or for fellowship sacrifice, offering. In this we know from Numbers chapter 15. Numbers chapter 15, verses 8 through 10. It reads, "When you prepare a young bull as a burnt offering or sacrifice for a special vow or a fellowship offering to the Lord, bring with the bull a grain offering of 3/10 of an ephah of fine flour mixed with half a hin of oil. Also bring half a hin of wine as a drink offering. It will be an offering made by fire, an aroma pleasing to the Lord." So you see, if drink offering is an essential element of sacrifices offered before the Lord, then if no drink offering is offered, that is a way that to say that Israel will not offer sacrifices to the Lord. So that's the first thing where they will know, that they're no longer going to offer sacrifices because no drink offering. So this will be certainly the case if they are exiled or enslaved by another nation where they do not have their God-prescribed altar for sacrifices. Now, a second description of the inability of Israel to offer the type of sacrifices the Lord demands is the Lord's displeasure with any of their sacrifices. The Lord's displeasure with any of their sacrifices. Now, it is this displeasure that is described in the next clause of verse 4 of Hosea 9, where we're studying. Verse 4 reads, "Nor will their sacrifices please him." Now, generally, Israel's sacrifices will not please the Lord under two circumstances. One such circumstance is when Israel offers sacrifice to idols and probably think that they are offering their sacrifices to God. Or they offer sacrifices to idols without regard to the Lord of the covenant. In other words, they will do what so many Christians find themselves doing today. They are serving other gods and don't know it. And they think they are pleasing God because they are getting involved in things that sound, as they say, Christian, but in reality have nothing to do with the Christian faith. Now this, for Israel, this situation is described by prophet Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 57, verse 6. Isaiah chapter 57, verse 6 reads, "The idols among the smooth stones of the ravines are your portion. They are your lot. Yes, to them you have poured out drink offerings and offered grain offerings. In the light of these, should I relent? In other words, since they are worshipping idols, offering what they're supposed to offer to their God to these idols, God says, you want me to back down from my judgment that's coming? So that's a circumstance under which we know that God will not be pleased with their sacrifice. Another circumstance arises when the people ignore the law, but get involved in ritual of sacrifices. Now it is this circumstance that the prophet Amos described in Amos chapter 5, verses 22 through 24. Amos chapter 5, verse 22 through 24. We keep coming to these passages as we have several times because of the nature of what we're studying. Amos chapter 5, verses 22 reads, even though you bring me burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. Though you bring choice fellowship offerings, I will have no regard for them. Away with the noise of your songs, I will not listen to the music of your harps, but let justice roll on like a river, righteousness like a never-failing stream. Now though, Prophet Hosea did not specify in the verse that we're considering the circumstance under which the Lord will not be pleased with Israel's sacrifice. It would seem to me that when Israel is in exile, they might attempt to offer sacrifices to idols, thinking that they are offering sacrifices to their Lord, or that they will be forced by those that enslaved them to offer sacrifices in the same manner of those that have enslaved them. Because since they have started worshiping idols, now they go into exile, they will know the difference. Now, in either case, such sacrifices will not be acceptable to the Lord. So, when Israel offers sacrifices that will not please the Lord, it will be because they are enslaved and are following practices not prescribed in the law for offering sacrifices to the Lord. Now, to further indicate that their sacrifices will not be pleasing to the Lord, the prophet provides further explanations with respect to their sacrifices. He described their sacrifices as something that will make them feel good, but nothing else. Similar to what many Christians do today. There are a lot of things they do. It makes them feel good in the name of Christianity, but it has nothing to do with Christianity. So in other words, their sacrifices here will make them feel that they are pleasing God. But in reality, the sacrifices are worthless since they are unacceptable to God. Now we say that their sacrifices only made them feel good because of the next clause of Hosea chapter 9 verse 4 where it says, such sacrifices will be to them like the bread of mourners. The bread of mourners. Now the phrase, the bread of mourners, refers to food brought to mourners to comfort them. This we can derive or know from Jeremiah chapter 16 verse 7. Bread of mourners. We're saying it refers to food brought to those mourning in order to provide some form of comfort to them. This we get from Jeremiah 16:7. He reads, "No one will offer food to comfort those who mourn for the dead, not even for a father or a mother. Nor will anyone give them a drink to console them." So you see, it's food for comfort that's described as the bread of mourners. Now, any food that is brought to the place someone died was regarded as ceremonially unclean. Since such a person or a person who touches a corpse is considered ceremonially unclean. That's according to Numbers chapter 19, verse 11. And while you get to that, hold it, Numbers 19. He reads, "Whoever touches the dead body of anyone will be unclean for 7 days." Now, such individual is not only unclean, but he also contaminates anything that he comes into contact with. Now, this is, we know, look at verse 22 of the same Numbers 19. Look at verse 22. He reads, "Anything that an unclean person touches becomes unclean. And anyone who touches it becomes unclean till evening." So the implication is that food brought to a house that is contaminated by the presence of a person who has touched a corpse is also unclean food. A person who is unclean could not eat food that is considered sacred, the type of food that could be offered to the Lord. Now that a person who is unclean could not eat any sacred food or the type of food that could have been offered to the Lord can be derived from the fact that we see some statements in Deuteronomy chapter 16, verse 4, chapter 26, verse 14. It says, "I have not eaten any of the sacred portion while I was mourning," indicating that somebody who is unclean cannot do that. "Nor have I removed any of it while I was unclean. Nor have I offered any of it to the dead. I have obeyed the Lord my God. I have done everything you commanded me." So then we see that mourner's food, by definition, is unclean. For the prophet to compare the sacrifices of Israel to mourner's bread implies that the people's sacrifices would only serve to comfort them. But in reality, those sacrifices would not please God, who, of course, is the object of sacrifices, since unclean food is unsuitable as part of sacrifice to the Lord. So the people may feel good that they have offered sacrifice to the Lord, just as, you know, today, people feel good for going to Bible class, going to church, or wherever they go, and, you know, they feel good. But such endeavors are meaningless if something is missing, which is obedience, which we're going to be looking at in a brief moment here. So sacrifices that are unclean are unacceptable to God. Now, it's not only that their sacrifices are to be considered as mourner's bread, but they are also unclean because those that eat the sacrifices are contaminated. As in the next clause, go back to where we're studying in Hosea 9, verse 4. Hosea 9 verse 4 reads, all who eat them will be unclean. Now, certain sacrifices are to be eaten by the offerers or by the priests who offer them. Now, an example of a situation where an offerer eats of the sacrifices is described in Leviticus chapter 7. Leviticus chapter 7, verses 15 through 17. Now, one of the things, as you get to that, and if you get to Leviticus, hold on Leviticus, because the next passage is also in Leviticus. But here is the thing, that as we read these things, you can see there's so many details that it's probably easy for them to get lost. And that's why teaching comes in. Because it's difficult to keep up with these things if you just hear them once. And that's why the Lord wanted the priest to keep teaching the people. Verse 15 reads, the meat of his fellowship offering of thanksgiving must be eaten on the day it is offered. He must leave none of it till morning. If, however, his offering is a result of a vow or is a free will offering, the sacrifice shall be eaten on the day he offers it, but anything left over may be eaten on the next day. Any meat of the sacrifice left over till the third day must be burned out. If any meat of the fellowship offering is eaten on the third day, it will not be accepted. It will not be credited to the one who offered it, for it is impure. The person who eats any of it will be held responsible. Now, it doesn't tell us how the Lord will do it, but all we know, he will do it. So in any case, the sacrifice is considered impure if the person eats what's that particular thing on the third day, and it will not be accepted to the Lord. So if those who eat sacrificial meat are considered unclean, it must be because their sacrifices are also unclean or rejected by the Lord. Hence, it should be clear that when the prophet Hosea spoke of those who eat the sacrifices Israel will offer in the future as being unclean, that is a way to say that the sacrifices will not be acceptable to the Lord. Now, the implication is that Israel's sacrifices, while in exile or under enslavement, will not be accepted by the Lord. Now, the prophet wants to ensure that the people do not understand or misunderstand that their sacrifices will not be accepted to the Lord. So he continued with the assertion that clearly should indicate that the Lord will not accept their sacrifices. He indicates that their sacrificial meal is something that benefits them only, but does not stand as that which will please the Lord, as we have seen when he said the food will be for themselves only. So except for the part of the sacrifice that the Lord permits to be eaten by the offerers or the priests, the sacrificial meal belongs to the Lord and is usually burnt. Now these offerings to the Lord are considered his food, as implied since we are still in Leviticus, look at chapter 21. Leviticus 21, verse 6. They must be holy to their God and must not profane the name of their God, because they present the offerings made to the Lord by fire, the food of their God. They are to be holy. See that the phrase, the food of their God, indicates that sacrifices were offered to God, not because God is anything, but that's the description he gives it to them. So that the issue is that Israel, in various ways, should be mindful of the God they serve. They should be mindful of their holiness, because they serve a holy God. So if the sacrificial offering of these people is considered their own food instead of God's food, that is a further indication that their sacrifices will be unacceptable to the Lord. Now, a final way, though, to indicate that the sacrifices of Israel will not be acceptable to the Lord is the fact that such sacrifices will be kept out of the place that the Lord's sacrifices are to be offered to him. It is this final description that is given in the last sentence of Hosea chapter 9, verse 4, where it says, "It will not come into the temple of the Lord." Now, sacrifices are to be made in connection with the temple of the Lord. Before the completion of the temple, sacrifices were offered at the entrance of the tent of meeting, or an altar that the Lord has specified. We can tell from Exodus 40, verse 29. Exodus chapter 40, verse 29. It reads, "He set the altar of burnt offering near the entrance to the tabernacle, the tent of meeting, and offered it on it burnt offerings and grain offerings as the Lord commanded him." So before the temple was actually constructed, that's how they offered the sacrifice. So for a sacrifice not to be brought into the temple of the Lord must mean then that the Lord rejects the sacrifice. Furthermore, it implies that the sacrifice is made perhaps in a foreign land where the temple is not situated. So all this is will indicate that Israel is in exile. That is all being enslaved, and that's why the Lord is saying to them through his prophet, do not rejoice like other nations, because enslavement is coming. Something horrible is awaiting you. Well, we have considered the description of Israel's inability to offer ritual sacrifices that the Lord demands. So we move to the second evidence of their inability to observe rituals of the special days that the Lord had commanded them. Now, Israel were the only group of people, or what we call the unique people of God, that have instruction about celebrating any day. But quite unlike us, we don't have instruction to celebrate any day. The only thing we have instruction is celebrate the Lord's Supper. But of course, many don't understand that. And they think they are doing God some service or doing something, or make it sound great. But in any case, the evidence that they will not be involved in these special days is given in verse 5 of Hosea 9, where we're studying. Because it reads, "What will you do on the day of your appointed feasts, on the festival days of the Lord?" Now, the question of verse 5 implies that there is nothing that Israel could do on the occasion specified. In effect, Israel will now be able to celebrate these occasions. The reason they will not be able to celebrate these occasions is that the people are either in exile or under enslavement. Therefore, this inability to celebrate the occasion specified suggests that Israel is under enslavement that involves exile. Now, it appears though that the prophet was speaking of two different types of celebrations as implied by the translation of the NIV of the last two phrases of that verse, that, because this is the way it reads: on the day of your appointed feasts, on the festival days of the Lord. So you may think they're talking about two different kinds of celebration. However, it seems that the prophet had in mind one type of ritual celebrations. Now, the celebrations related to specific annual feasts of Israel. That's what he had in mind, as we're going to be seeing in a little bit here. Now, to understand why we make this assertion, it will be necessary to consider something like a literal translation of the phrase. This is the way we can translate it, just being quite literal from the Hebrew. We could translate the two phrases like this: on the day of appointed feasts, and on the day of religious feasts of the Lord. Now, the phrase is probably what's known as ehendiades, so that it is one concept of celebration that's in view. This means that the first phrase, on the day of appointed festival, is explained by the second phrase, on the day of the religious feasts of the Lord. Now, there are two reasons why we say that we have one explaining the other, or ehendiades. At least we're saying that the second phrase explains the first one. And there are two reasons for this. The first one is a conjunction "and" that we use in our literal translation. That word is rendered from a Hebrew particle that often is translated "and" in the English versions. But a particle is also used as a marker of identification or explanation. So in this way, it can be rendered something like "that is," to show that it's being used for explanation. Now, it is this meaning that best fits our verse, so that the two phrases could then be translated something like this: on the day of appointed festival, that is, on the day of religious feast of the Lord. So this translation makes it clearer that a particular type of Israel's special days is in view, so that they are not too different, but just a particular class. Now, a second reason for our interpretation is the Hebrew words that are used. Now, the expression "appointed festivals" is translated from a Hebrew word that in some context could mean appointed time, assembly, but in our context, the meaning is appointed feast, that is, a festival of celebration and or worship, with a focus that this is a time appointed by an authority, which may include festive meals and offerings to God. Hence, the word is a technical term for special religious occasions in Jewish calendar. So in effect, this word is used to describe broad range of celebration that God had commanded Israel to get involved with. Now, the Hebrew word is used in the sense of appointed feast in Leviticus chapter 23, verse 2. Leviticus chapter 23, verse 2 reads, "Speak to the Israelites and say to them, these are my appointed feasts, the appointed feasts of the Lord, which you are to proclaim as sacred assemblies." Now, of course, Moses proceeded then to mention, still in that Leviticus 23, Moses proceeded to mention some of these appointed feasts. The first one was the Passover and its associated feast of unleavened bread. Because the feast of Passover was one that was designed for remembrance, for Israel to think and bring, go back and see how the Lord delivered them, which in a way it's almost equivalent to our Lord's Supper. That's intended to cause us to reflect on what the Lord did for us in our salvation. Now this feast of Passover with its associated feasts we find in verses 4 through 8 of the same Leviticus 23. I'm going to spend some few time there in Leviticus looking at some of these feasts. Verse 4 of Leviticus 23 reads, "These are the Lord's appointed feasts, the sacred assemblies you are to proclaim at the appointed times. The Lord's Passover begins at twilight on the 14th day of the first month. On the 15th day of that month, the Lord's Feast of Unleavened Bread begins. For 7 days, you must eat bread made without yeast. On the first day, hold a sacred assembly and do no regular work. For 7 days, present an offering made to the Lord by fire. And on the 7th day, hold a sacred assembly and do no regular work." Now, that's one kind. Now, a second is a special commemoration on the first day of the 7th month. According to, still in Leviticus 23, look at verses 23 through 25. It reads, "The Lord said to Moses, said to the Israelites, on the first day of the 7th month, you are to have a day of rest, a sacred assembly commemorated with trumpet blasts. Do no regular work, but present an offering made to the Lord by fire." Now you keep getting something here that, like I told you before, there are several things that they have to keep straight in their minds. Now, eventually, you find that many Christians, once they go to where teaching is done, they can't even focus. And within 2 or 3 minutes, they lose their chain of thought. But they still have to keep all this in their minds so that they do not go astray or don't carry it exactly as it's specified. Now, there is a third feast, and that is the Feast of Tabernacles, or sometimes called Ingatherings. And that also is mentioned still in this same chapter. We'll look at it, verses 33 through 36, and then 39 through 43. Let's look at verse 33 through 36. "The Lord said to Moses, say to the Israelites, on the 15th day of the 7th month, the Lord's Feast of the Tabernacles begins and it lasts for 7 days. The first day is a sacred assembly. Do no regular work. For 7 days, present offerings made to the Lord by fire. And on the 8th day, hold a sacred assembly and present an offering made to the Lord by fire. It is the closing assembly. Do no regular work. Drop to verse 39. Verse 39 says, so beginning with the 15th day of the seventh month, after you have gathered the crops of the land, that's after they finish harvesting. And then he said, celebrate the festival to the Lord for 7 days. The first day is a day of rest, and the eighth day also is a day of rest. On the first day, you are to take a choice fruit from the trees and palm fronds, leafy branches, and poplars, and rejoice before the Lord your God for 7 days. Now, all of this is designed to make Israel to think about their God. Now, this is after they have finished harvesting crops and God's good crops, and they are supposed to be rejoicing in spite of all that they have gone through, whatever the year has been, so that they can focus their mind on their Lord. Verse 41 says, celebrate this as a festival to the Lord for 7 days each year. This is to be a lasting ordinance for the generations to come. Celebrate it in the seventh month. Live in booths for 7 days. In other words, camp out. But a different kind of camping out. Now I say all native-born Israelites are to live in booths. So your descendants will know that I had Israelites live in booths when I brought them out of Egypt. I'm the Lord your God. Now see, you keep seeing all the Lord is trying to make them in all these feasts designed to take back their mind back to the slavery and how they were delivered. And all that they went through to reach where they were. Now they forgot all that. And they started worshiping idols. And that hence this threat of impending enslavement. Of course, implied in the feast mentioned in Leviticus 23, though, is the Feast of Weeks, or harvest, as we can infer from the instruction, still in the same Leviticus 23. Look at verses 9 and 11, through 11. He reads, the Lord said to Moses, speak to the Israelites and say to them, when you enter the land I'm going to give you and you reap its harvest, bring it to the priest, a sheaf of the first grain you harvest. In other words, wherever they come out of, as soon as they go to their farms and they get the very first fruit they get, they run and give it to the priest. He is to wave the sheaf before the Lord so it will be accepted on your behalf. That's, of course, to show them there are more to come. The priest is to wave it on the day after the Sabbath. Now, furthermore, though, Leviticus 23 here that we're looking at included also instruction for the Day of Atonement, dealing with your sins. Look at verse 26 through 32. He reads, the Lord said to Moses, the tenth day of this seventh month is the day of atonement. Hold a sacred assembly and deny yourselves and present an offering made to the Lord by fire. Do not walk on that day, because it is the day of atonement. When atonement is made for you before the Lord your God, anyone who does not deny himself on that day must be cut off from his people. And they understood that basically to mean, don't eat. They just don't eat that day. And don't do some other things that you enjoy, just don't do it. Verse 30 says, I will destroy from among his people anyone who does any work on that day. You shall do no work at all. This is to be a lasting ordinance for the generations to come wherever you live. Hence, though, the Hebrew word that translated appointed feasts is actually used to describe more than one type of feast. Because in all of these, the Hebrew word translated appointed feast is used. Now the expression religious festivals in Hosea, where we're studying, is translated from a different Hebrew word that means festival gathering. But in our context, it probably means pilgrim festival or pilgrim festivals. Now we say this because the Hebrew word is used in connection with the three pilgrim feasts of Israel, as mentioned in Deuteronomy chapter 16, verse 16. Deuteronomy chapter 16, verse 16. This is what is called pilgrim festivals of pilgrim feasts. It reads, three times a year, all your young men must appear before the Lord your God at the place he will choose. Three times. At the Feast of Unleavened Bread, that's the first one. The Feast of Weeks, the second one. And the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, here is the intriguing thing that we see. No man should appear before the Lord empty-handed. Now, this is something that, as I've explained in the past in a different way, many Christians, there are Christians who are members of a local group or congregation, month to month, year to year, never support it. In other words, they come empty-handed. And God told Israel, don't do that. And I've explained to you the implication of doing such a thing, but really, God expects those who assemble to worship to bring some kind of offering. But in this particular case, the Lord has just instructed in a very clear manner. They should not come and come with nothing. It's not acceptable before him. So the second Hebrew word is then mostly used for this pilgrim feast. Now since both Hebrew words used in Hosea 9:5 include these three pilgrim feasts, and the first word that is used included other feasts, then it makes sense to conclude that in our context, the second Hebrew word used is to explain the first one or to identify the feast in the mind of the prophet as he spoke God's word. So the implication then is that our conclusion that the second phrase on the festival days of the Lord explains the first one on the day of the appointed feast, that explanation is indeed correct. So in effect, the second phrase helps us then to understand that of the many festivities of Israel, the ones in view are probably the pilgrim feasts. Now, the Lord did this with a unique group of his people. Something that cannot be applied today for the simple reason that Israel was really, by all practical purposes, a theocracy, where everyone had to do the same thing, worship in the same way, follow the same God until they got into idolatry. But you cannot do it in other nations. Furthermore, both feasts are from the Lord, so that the phrase of the Lord refers to both feasts mentioned in the context. Otherwise, one would probably get the impression that the feast or the first feast is not from the Lord, but it is. So in any event, the point of the prophet is that Israel will not be able to observe these three annual festivals. They will not be able to do that. Now, this inability to observe them is then an indication that Israel will be enslaved or that they will be in exile, since they could no longer go three times a year and deal with the sacrifices or the feast, in this particular case, the particular feast that the Lord wants every male to come three times a year and present. So if they can't do it, the only explanation, logical explanation, is they are out of their land. They're in exile. They're enslaved. So then we have been considering, though, the evidences that indicate that Israel will be enslaved or exiled. So we come to the actual confirmation of this enslavement or exile in where we're studying Hosea 9 verse 6. Here we find a confirmation. Verse 6 of Hosea 9 reads, "Even if they escape from destruction, Egypt will gather them, and Memphis will bury them. Their treasures of silver will be taken over by prayers, and thorns will overrun their tents." The translation of the first clause of the NIV, when it says, "Even if they escape from destruction," is more literally, "For behold, they will go from destruction." For behold, they will go from destruction. Now, the literal translation will indicate that some Israelites will go to Egypt, probably because they are trying to escape from the problem of famine in Israel. Because you see, in the midst of all this, there are several ways that the Lord is going to pinch on his people. He's going to come from different fronts in order to pressure them, to make them begin to feel pain. Now, you see, one of the paradoxes of life for believers is that on one hand, you enjoy blessings, and the other hand, you enjoy pain. Now, it doesn't mean that when you're under pain, that doesn't necessarily mean that God is bringing judgment upon you. It just may be he's trying to teach you something. But for the most part, it could be discipline. But generally, God has ways of hemming us in when we start straying. So he will come on Israel from various ways. He come through famine, and so some of them will run to Egypt, where, you know, almost if you want to have an idea, it's just like the United States today. Everyone wants to come here. Well, that's because of the land of plenty. And Egypt was that kind of, well, we'll call it superpower at that time, to an extent, because of they had a lot of food. So they will try to go there. Or even some of them, they will run from the threat, military disaster that was coming. But in any case, they, as far as they're concerned, what they will do is they will love to repute what Abraham did. Because, you see, Abraham came to Egypt in time of great famine in Canaan. But his son did not. So that tells you it is not where you are that's the issue. It's where God wants you to be. Because if Abraham had to escape from Canaan to go and get food in Egypt, and when the same kind of famine comes back, and the Lord says to Isaac, "You're not going anywhere. Stay put." And yet he took care of him in spite of the famine that was in Canaan. So the point is this: God's plan for you does not depend on what the climate that you live in is. In other words, things could be so disastrous in many, many ways. But it will not affect God's plan for you as an individual. That has nothing to do with you. So in any case, there are two confirmations given in this verse of the enslavement of Israel or exile. The first is the oppressive act of the Egyptians on the Israelites who come to them. They'll be hostile. Now they will probably not meet their expectations, or they will be subject, they will subject them to enslavement. That is some kind of mistreatment. They run in there to get some relief, and they don't find it. In either case, though, those Israelites who go to Egypt will die and be buried in Egypt, or the land of Egypt, specifically a place called Memphis. Now, Memphis was a capital city of the Lower Egypt at that time and had a great cemetery. So that tells them, you know, there's a lot of place to bury. You're running, you're going to die there. So that's a confirmation he's given to them. Now, a second confirmation of enslavement or exile is the ruined condition of the property of the people in their land, as mentioned in the second sentence of verse 6, where it says, their treasures of silver will be taken over by briars, and thorns will overrun their tents. Now, this is really a difficult sentence to interpret, hence different interpretations have been given by scholars. However, it seems to me that the most plausible interpretation of the verse is that their houses purchased and decorated with silver will lie in ruin, as indicated by the fact that weeds overrun them. Now, this will happen because Israel will not be around to keep up their houses. They have spent all this time decorating their houses, ignoring God. And now God is going to take them all out. And as he does, what happens to all those fanciful houses? Nothing. And weeds will grow around them. Therefore, the prophet again indicates that Israel will be exiled and enslaved. So in any event, Israel should not rejoice because of its forthcoming exile or enslavement. In the same fashion, so we have been looking at Israel. But here is the thing that has application to us. In the same fashion, then, if you are a believer in apostasy, then you should not rejoice or find pleasure in what you are doing, because you will certainly face God's discipline, just as Israel was eventually exiled from the land. If you continue to live in disobedience, the Lord will bring you to a point that you will not even be able to praise him. You wouldn't even be able to worship him. He will bring you to a point that whatever things or persons that cause you to be disobedient will be taken away from you. For the apostate local churches, God will bring upon them or bring them to a point where it will be difficult for those associated with them to be able to gather and worship. All because an evil group of people will be used to make it difficult for them to worship God. So the point is that if you do not want your life to be in ruins, then you should pay attention to God's word. See what he's doing in your life. Listen carefully. Be very observant in every way from the word. Meditate quite constantly so that you can see what the Lord is communicating to you in different ways. So that's what we see as an application, and we'll continue with it next week. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will challenge us for the things we have studied this evening, so that in the days to come, our focus will be in you and nothing else. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen.